Well, if you have a Bible open in Matthew chapter 21, we're going to look at Palm Sunday, the event that Hannah referenced a little bit earlier. And we're going to look at a parade. And when we look at this parade, we often think that the events of Palm Sunday don't really connect directly to the events of Easter weekend, Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But they actually do. And what I want to do today is maybe help you read this passage in a way that you've never read it before, and help you see that the events of Palm Sunday do count down. They literally point us to what Jesus would do on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. This really is the countdown. The countdown to Easter begins right here with the events of Palm Sunday. So open your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. My message today is entitled Donkeys, Doves, and Sharks. Hopefully this will be a helpful tool for you to remember the events of Good Friday. Donkeys, doves, and sharks. Now, we're going to look at a parade. Let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever been to a parade? Okay. How many of you have only ever been to a tulip time parade? Okay, there's a few of you around here. The only parade you've been to is tulip time. I don't know whether to feel proud of you or sorry for you. Now, when we moved up here in 2014, the kids came home from school and said, okay, we're gonna be involved in the tulip time parade. And I'm like, what? And they're like, yeah, we got to dress up in this Dutch costume with Dutch clogs and walk down the street. I was horrified. My in-laws are Deutsch, not Dutch. They're German, not from the Netherlands. And the idea that I would dress up German kids in Dutch clothing, that was bad. I tell you, we posted absolutely no photos on social media, not to kind of annoy the German family. But parades. I remember the first parade I went to. I was a little boy. It was in Wales. And it was when the Queen was coming by. I still remember it. I remember where I stood. And I remember the Queen coming by. And she's kind of got this royal wave, right? Some of you will do that wave because you've seen it on TV. I've seen it done in person. I still remember it. It was just this magnificent moment for me. That I remember, parades do that. They're just this kind of magnificent moment of joy. And there are some of them that just take your breath away. That day for me when the Queen drove by was one of those moments. And for the people who were there on Palm Sunday, it was exactly the same thing. It was just one of those memorable moments that have never been forgotten. But there's a reason for that. The reason that this is so important is often overlooked and misunderstood. And it's actually by looking at donkeys, doves, and yes, sharks, I'll explain that in a moment, that we get a useful frame on which to kind of hang our thoughts that help us realize that what happens in this story is intentionally pointing people towards the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. So again, let's look. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to read from verse 1. And the first thing I'm going to do is point out the significance of donkeys. Matthew 21, beginning to read at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. You know, by the way, if anybody says that you're stealing my donkeys, now it doesn't say that, but that's kind of what's happening, right? If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." So the donkeys. Now, when I read a text like this, I try to get into the story in order to understand it. And so what I'll often do with this is I'll kind of sit there and I'll close my eyes and I'll just picture the scene. Do you ever do that? I read the Bible and it's a story and I'll just close my eyes and I'll just try and picture the scene. And so I picture myself as a little kid. Why? Because that great moment when the queen came by was when I was a little kid. I picture myself as a kid in this story. And the great thing about being kids, at least in the dream world, is that you can push your way to the front and nobody actually gets annoyed about it. In real life, it doesn't work that way, right? But at least in your daydream, it does. So I push my way to the front and I kind of look and I see all of these people. Someone taking their cloaks off, right, putting them on the floor. I see people waving palm branches, and I'm looking, where is he? Where is he? And all of a sudden, I see the disciples coming right in front of him, and I think, he's coming, he's coming. And then I see him on a donkey. A donkey. In my eyes, that makes absolutely no sense at all. And in fact, to the Romans around there, to anybody kind of cultured, the idea of someone significant entering town on anything but a horse would be crazy. You can just imagine the Romans around there sniggering and sniffling. What kind of king is this that enters town on a donkey? You see, back then, the kings and the rulers would enter in on a big horse. Behind them would be the legions of their soldiers, all displaying the might and the magnificence of the ruling king. But Jesus comes on a donkey. Any of you ever ridden a donkey? Okay, there's a few of us. I've actually ridden a donkey. In Wales, you got the chance to ride donkeys by going to the beach. It's actually true. You go to the beach, and there would be people who would own donkeys that will bring donkeys there, and you pay a few pounds in order to ride on the donkey. And I prided myself on the fact that I've actually ridden a donkey on the beach. I thought that was great. Till I met Vipka's family from North Wales. They're North Walians, as we would call them. And so when I started dating Vipka, we went up there, we went to the beach, and lo and behold, they didn't have donkeys on their beach, they had horses. And I looked at Marcus, Vipka's cousin, and I said, "Wow, you have horses up here." And he said, "Yeah, because we're the real Welsh people, we have horses. You are the English, you have donkeys." Yeah, we got the North-South rivalry in Wales too. See, even in our own world, in my Welsh world, I knew the difference between the magnificence of horses and the humility of a donkey. The New Testament describes Jesus riding on a donkey, but I want you to note that the New Testament understands the distinction between horses and donkeys. The book of Revelation tells us that while Jesus came the first time to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, the next time he comes, he will be riding a white horse with a myriad of his saints following behind him. The first time, you see, he entered Jerusalem in humility. The next time, he will enter in victory. The New Testament knows the difference between a horse and a donkey. This is significant. See, back then, if you were to enter a town riding on a donkey, it was a symbol that you were coming in peace. That you were not coming to conquer, you were coming to serve. You were coming as a humble ruler. Not as someone who is going to impose your will, but as someone who is going to serve those people around you. The donkey. The reference here is intentional. Jesus was coming to serve. as a humble king. He was coming to bring peace. More than that, we read here the direction from which he's coming. It's Bethpage. Why is that significant? Well, the paschal lamb, the sacrificial lamb that was used in festivals like this, would follow that road from Bethpage down into the temple itself. It's all significant. It's all important. It's all pointing us towards the events of Good Friday. You see, what we're being told with the reference to the donkey is simply that Jesus is coming to the temple as a king, not to establish the monarchy, but to extend God's rule and reign. How? By bringing peace between God and humanity through his own sacrificial death. That's the significance of the donkey. Again, we do well to remember the New Testament knows the distinction between a horse and a donkey. The first time he came in humility on a donkey. The next time he comes, he will come in victory on a white horse. But that's then. This is now. Now he comes as a king in all of his humility to bring peace through sacrificing his own life. The donkey. The next part of the text, verse 12, goes on to talk about the doves. And again, this is a part of the text that we often overlook. All too often in these Palm Sunday sermons, people will emphasize the money changers and overlook the fact that all four Gospels have Jesus directly addressing the dove sellers. Why? Look at verse 12. Matthew has it as well. Verse 12, Jesus entered the temple courts. He drove out all who were buying and selling there. We'll get to that in a second. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Again, all four Gospels have Jesus directly addressing the dove sellers. In fact, John's Gospel has Jesus looking at them saying, "Get out of here." John's Gospel has this being premeditated. We're told that Jesus is in the temple making a whip. This isn't a spontaneous moment of anger. This is premeditated. It's premeditated. He looks at the dove sellers intentionally. And the question is why? Now, the Old Testament law requires visitors to Jerusalem, to the temple, to purchase animals for their sacrifices. Leviticus 5:7 says that anybody who could not afford to buy a lamb was allowed to buy two doves. One was to be an offering for their sin, and the other one was to be a burnt offering. In other words, when Jesus is directly addressing the dove sellers, there's something going on here with the sacrificial system, and I'll get to that in just a moment. But there's also a point that Jesus is making about the way that the religious establishment had exploited and forgotten the poor. God's heart through the prophets had always been for the poor and the downtrodden. In looking at those dove sellers and kicking them out of the temple, Jesus is not only pointing out that the time of animal sacrifice was coming to an end, he was also reestablishing and reemphasizing God's heart for the poor and the downtrodden. This is significant because in this text, as we'll see in a moment, what is going on is that Jesus is emphasizing God's heart for all people. In the dove story, we see that for the poor and the downtrodden, but we also realize that where all of these people were was in the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles had a specific function. The function of the court of the Gentiles in the original idea was that those people who wanted to find out more about the Jewish faith and Yahweh, this covenant-keeping God, could come into the court of Gentiles and mix, have conversations with faithful Jews who were there to worship. And the idea was that Jew and Gentile would be able to have a conversation that would lead Gentiles to come to faith in the covenant-keeping God. More than that, there were also supposed to be areas for the women themselves. And as the regulations had developed, what happened was that God's heart for women, God's heart for people all from all over the world. God's heart for the poor and the downtrodden was being pushed further and further and further away. And so in driving out the animal traders, Jesus was pointing out the fact that a time was coming when no animal sacrifice would be necessary for the forgiveness of sin. So what we see with this is that Jesus cleanses the temple, not to restore the integrity of the temple institution, but to establish himself as a priest who offers the final sacrifice that would open access to the Father for all people. Whatever your gender, whatever your ethnicity, whether you have money or whether you have none, God's heart is for all people. And God would demonstrate his heart for all people by Jesus laying down his life as the once and for all offering for all sin. See, Jesus enters Jerusalem as a king, in humility, with the sole purpose of bringing peace. Peace between God and humanity that would be possible through his own death. Jesus drives out those dove sellers, all of those animal sellers, because animal sacrifice would no longer be necessary. He is not only the priest, he is the great high priest whose sacrifice once and for all would ensure that sin, our sin, could be forgiven. The donkey, the dove, and the one that you're all waiting for, I'm sure, the sharks. Have a look at verse 13 says this. It's written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. In the Message paraphrase, it translates money changers as loan sharks. Okay, it's a stretch, but it works, right? This is the idea. Jesus here is driving out the money changers. He's driving out a certain group of people. He's already driven out those who were selling animals. Leviticus 5 says that that was important, to offer an animal for your own sin, to make atonement for your sin. They've gone. Why? Because Jesus is going to make the once and for all sacrifice a few days later. But now it comes to the money changers part, and this is the part that we often miss. Now, what we know is that at this point in time, these money changers, as I've said, were in the court of the Gentiles. And because they were, it's clearly at this point, not the poor and the downtrodden that Jesus is focusing on, but more the Gentiles and the women. The architects of Herod's temple had extended Jewish purity laws, and the result of that was that the Jewish women were pushed out of the court of Israel and put on a lower level in the temple. The crowds around the merchants' tables covered a large area in the court of Gentiles when all of these festivities were going on. And that meant that the Gentiles couldn't come in and find out more about God. And so the feature of religious practice that Jesus is really trying to emphasize here is that the ministry to spiritually seeking people was ultimately being overlooked in favor of the religious outsiders. And Jesus says, no. God's heart is for lost people. God's heart is for hurting people. Note that in driving out these loan sharks, Jesus is prophesying a pending shift in the way that people would relate to the Father. He's already started this in driving out the animal sellers. What he does with the money changers only emphasizes this. Again, this point is often overlooked. And to understand what's going on here, what I want you to do is to turn over a page in your Bible or look at the next chapter. I want to point out to you the conversation that Jesus has with people in Matthew chapter 22. As you look at that text, you will understand the significance, the eternal significance for what Jesus does in driving out these money changers. This is Matthew 22, 17 through 21. This is probably a passage of scripture that the vast majority of you know only too well. This is what we read. Tell us then, this is people to Jesus, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying tax. So they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this? Whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And if you read the next verse, it actually says that the people went away amazed at his answer. Here's the question. Why is that such a good answer? They tried to trap him by getting him to say the taxes to Caesar should be paid. How does he answer the question? Taxes to Caesar should be paid. His answer is only amazing when you remember what he's just done in driving out the money changers from the temple. The wonder is not simply in Jesus' words. The wonder of Jesus is also in his deeds. See, these money changers were in the temple because people were called to give an offering when they came to the temple. So what they would do is people would come from all over the world, and they would come into the temple, and they would bring in their coins, and on their coin, just like on our coins, there would be an image of a leader, an image of Caesar. But the Jewish faith did not allow a Jew to put a coin, any money, into the offering that had the picture of another ruler on it. That was considered to be idolatry. And so what you would do is to make an offering, you would bring your coin into the temple, and what they would do is they would weigh out for you coins that had no image on them. You're getting the picture. The wonder of Jesus' answer is, what do I give to God now? Okay, Jesus, I understand that Caesar's image is on Caesar's coin, and I need to give that to Caesar. But Jesus, the real question is, what do I need to give to God when I can't give him what I used to give him? What do I give him when I can't give him a sacrifice? What do I give him when I can't give him any money? You know what Jesus' answer is? Give him yourself. You know what God requires of you? It's not sacrifice. What God wants from you is you. That's why this answer is so brilliant. And so what we see in Jesus' actions with these money changers is that Jesus is pronouncing judgment, just like the prophets of old, declaring the end of the temple's function as a means of access to God. See, every single detail on Palm Sunday points towards the events of next weekend. They didn't see it yet, but they would. The church would eventually come to see that Jesus really is prophet, priest, and king. He is a king who enters humbly to bring peace between God and humanity. He is the priest who makes that once and for all sacrifice that removes any responsibility that we have to make sacrifices for our own sins. But he is also the prophet who has the ability and the right to continue to tell his people what it is that they need to do to be right with God. And it did not involve a special place anymore. For those of you out there who like things like this, note that later in Matthew 21, Jesus is asked by what authority he does these things. What things? It's not just one thing. It's all of the things that I've just mentioned. By what authority do you ultimately bypass the temple as a means of access to God? Who give you that right? See, many of us think that Jesus died because they did not understand him. Matthew makes it abundantly clear that Jesus died because they understood him only too well. Jesus was understood to be offering a form of access to God that bypassed the temple and all of its regulations and all of its routines and all of its rules and focused solely on him. And for that reason, he must die. Little did they know that their judgment on Jesus was ultimately God's judgment on sin. The thing they tried to prevent is the very thing that they made possible. So what Jesus would do in going to the cross was to remove the temple as the physical center of worship. It would end the need for sacrificial offerings. It would bring to an end the laws and the regulations that governed access to God, keeping some people, allowing some people in, and keeping a lot of people out. It would end the unnecessary trips, the arduous trips from all over the world to Jerusalem for those seasonal acts of atonement and reconciliation. You see, the events that are being foreshadowed in Palm Sunday ultimately portray every aspect of worship being radically refocused, taken away from the temple, focused on Jesus himself. And consequently, the implication of this is worship is no longer that external thing. Worship is ultimately that internal. It's that spiritual thing. Now, that doesn't mean to say that the external and the physical are no longer important. They are. But what it does mean is that everything we do, physically and externally, is driven through the spiritual and the internal. What is going on here is that God wants us to realize that worship is a matter of the heart before it's ever a matter of the hands. It means that the spiritual and the internal extends to every part of our physical and external lives. Isn't this why Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 encourages us to present our bodies as what? Living sacrifices. We ask ourselves why. What is his answer? Because this is what proper worship looks like. This is also why Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells not just in your midst, but in your midst. What Jesus was doing in cleansing the temple was counting down to the events of next weekend, where the focus of the temple as a means of access to God would be radically replaced with the idea of Jesus being the means and the way to the Father. Now, if you go and read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 over the next week, what you'll discover is that what Jesus did literally and physically in the temple in cleansing it, Jesus does spiritually through the work of the Spirit in all of our lives. How Jesus treats the temple in Matthew chapter 21 is symbolic of the way that the Father loves you. He loves you fiercely. He loves you passionately. He gets irritated, grieved, hurt by those things that hold us captive, that stop us from having the intimacy that we so desperately say we want with the Father. And so do you know what he does? He longs to come in through the Holy Spirit and be given free rein to expel, to clear, to clean out all of the junk that just clutters us up. He longs to make room for real joy, real peace, real hope, real health. We get a picture of what happens when we allow Jesus to cleanse us in this way by the way that this passage, this story ends. It's verse 14. Again, it's one of those things that we miss. Verse 14. Remember, Jesus has cleaned everything out, right? Why does Jesus want to clean everything out in our lives? The answer is because cleansing always comes before healing. You get that? Cleansing always comes before healing. Verse 14, Jesus cleaned everything out. Now there's room. Now there's room. And who are the people who come rushing in? Another type of people who'd been excluded. Leviticus chapter 5, Leviticus 21, verse 18. Leviticus 21, verse 18 says that even hereditary priests, so those priests that were priests because it was passed down, okay, generationally, even hereditary priests who were blind and lame were prevented from entering the sanctuary. 2 Samuel 5, verse 8 develops this still further. This is what religion does, you see. It makes rules to keep impure people out. What Jesus does, he makes a way for impure people to come in. 2 Samuel 5, verse 8 tells us that now the blind and the lame were also forbidden entry. It's not just the priests that can't go in. Now it's pretty much everyone. And what do we see here? We see Jesus has cleaned everything out, and what happens is the one who desperately know they need healing who come rushing in. What freedom that was. See, the blind always see what Jesus is doing. Do you know that? If you were to read the Gospels, Matthew's Gospel, I'll stay there because I'm in Matthew, whenever Jesus passes by, the blind are the one who see him for who he truly is. How do you see when you can't see at all? Because you see with your heart. Jesus cleans everything up to heal everything up. Let me ask you, what do you need cleaned up in your life? I'm sure there are people here who are just praying for a work of God. God, I really need you to heal this relationship. I really need you to do a restoring work in my marriage. God, I really need you to bring reconciliation with my family. God, I really need you to work. Can I just point out that maybe what God needs first is for us to be willing to allow him to clean up what's wrong in us. Cleansing often comes before healing. Cleansing comes before healing. Last week I was on vacation, and the week before that, I spent 5 days with 12 pastors of really large churches from around the country and around the world. And we got together for a number of reasons, talking and just trying to learn about how to deal with issues, kind of contemporary issues with the church. Dr. Ed Stetzer was there as well. And one of the topics that came up over and over again is what is happening with pastors of really large churches. Have you all seen the news lately? It's everywhere. And so we were in there saying, what is happening? What is it about the organizational structure of large churches that ultimately leads to so many people like us, we said, falling? What is it structurally? It was pointed out that I'm pretty big on that stage. I can't tell you how many people come up to me and say, man, you're not as tall as you look on the screen. Pretty much everything about a large church makes the lead pastor bigger and larger than they really are. Do you know that? And if we're not careful, we just said, we can fall into the trap of just believing that we really are larger than life. And do you know what conclusion we reached? We reached the conclusion that the only way for the church to be led healthy is for us to be healthy. The only way for us to be right with God is to actually, in all humility, be willing to acknowledge the fact that we're not perfect, but Jesus is making us perfect. Friends, this is not just a message for you. This is a message for me. This is a message for us all. Cleansing comes before healing. We long for a move of God in this nation. We long for a move of God around the world. Central has always done that. Since 1981, we kind of made that banner, right, to Holland and beyond. Central has generously invested in mission around the world. But I'll tell you, mission actually begins with us. Dr. Ed Stetzer and I, we really believe that the darker the night, the darker things seem in this nation, the brighter the light of the gospel becomes. But what is needed for that to happen is for us to allow God to do the cleansing work on us first, because judgment always begins with the house of God first. So listen, I want you to take those cards with you. I want you to invite people, but before that, what I want us to do today is I just want us to give space for God to ultimately clean out in our own lives what he needs to do. So the team are going to lead us in a song. You know the song. It's called Good Grace. I'm going to invite you to stand as we sing it in just a moment. And what I want you to do is I just want you to say, Holy Spirit, is this something that you want to do in my life? Is this something you need to clear up? Is this something I need to allow you to drive out? If there is, allow him to do it. Why? Because cleansing always comes before healing. And if we want to see the lost and the broken come in, they're going to do that when they encounter a people who've ultimately experienced the healing and cleansing power of Jesus for themselves. So stand with me. We're going to sing this song. I'm going to encourage you, take whatever posture in this song you need to. Oops. If you want to sit down as the Spirit reveals something to you, sit down. These altars are always open. If you want to come to the altars and kneel, you can do that. Just between you and the Father. But we really want to make this time of consecration. Before we go any further, we want to recognize everything on Palm Sunday pointed towards Good Friday. It points towards the cleansing work that God wanted to do in the hearts of his own people. Let's just give God the space to do that now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the lessons that we can learn through donkeys, doves, and sharks. And we just admit, Father, that we in so many ways fall short, but that's why we're so grateful for your grace. Father, we long to be more like Jesus. And we just recognize that begins with humbly acknowledging who we are, whose we are, and where we are. And so, Father, as we sing this song, a testimony to the grace that was lavished on us through the death of Jesus, we ask you to just shine your light through the work of the Holy Spirit into areas of our lives that we need to get right. God, we do that because we know cleansing comes before healing. So cleanse now in Jesus' name.